We come now to the fourth chapter of the book of Romans. We're progressing along through that chapter. Actually, we're going to finish it today of Romans chapter 4. So I would direct you to those pages. If you don't have your Bibles, you'll find the text printed out on the green notes and plus some words that I'm going to refer to, some theological words. They're not new to you. You've heard me mention them before, but on the other hand, you might want to see them written out so that you can look them up and ponder them some more. But just important terms for us to know. Let's hear the word of God read. We'll start at verse 16 and Romans 4 and read through the end of that chapter. And then I'll pick up preaching on verse 18. Actually, let's start at verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void, for the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Now here at verse 18 is where I'm going to begin today. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distress made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Let's come and pray together. Father, we pray that you would teach us and humble us, Lord, as we study your word, that you would help us, Father, to be like clay in your hands, that we would be malleable, that we, Lord, would learn the things you want us to learn, and by your Spirit, if we indeed must be convicted and converted, then we pray that happens as well. We thank you for all of your mercies and kindness, and we do pray it in Jesus our Lord. Amen. Now, I've mentioned that this is bringing to an end the exposition of Romans chapter 4, so we're going to finish that up today. And the main theme that we've been working on in Romans chapter 4 is the doctrine of justification by faith, a very, very significant doctrine. In fact, Martin Luther has said that particular doctrine is, as it were, the foundation of all the other doctrines that we see in Holy Scripture regarding the doctrine of salvation. And so if that's the hinge that the doctrine of salvation swings on, or the foundation, then we should pay very serious attention to our justification by faith. Now, I want to make a point here, and I've made this in the past, and I've labored to try to show you that justification by faith, and in particular our faith, is what you would call the instrumental cause of our salvation. It's not the reason for our salvation. It's not that our faith earns any merit with God and persuades him that we're a good person and he ought to save us. It doesn't work that way. It's that our faith is the tool that God uses to apply the gospel to us. And so our faith is like, if you consider a sculptor who's got this big block of granite and he's slowly chipping away with his chisel, that faith is like that chisel in the hand of God. He's forming us and shaping us into the image of Christ. And so that's the instrument that God uses to bring about the change in us, to bring about the impact of the gospel. Now, the larger catechism puts it this way, and you've got that little quote there on your sermon notes. It's question number 73 in the larger catechism from the Westminster Confession of Faith. How doth faith justify a sinner in the sight of God? Well, how does it work? And the answer is, faith justifies a sinner in the sight of God, not because of those other graces which do always accompany it, like repentance, for example. That accompanies faith and it brings about conversion. But it's not because of our repentance that we're saved. And it's not because of the exercise of our faith. Or of good works that are the fruits of it. It's not these works that are produced by faith that somehow please God and thereby he saves us. Nor as if the grace of faith or any act thereof were imputed to him for his justification, but only as it is an instrument by which he receiveth and applieth Christ and his righteousness. So what the reformers mean by that is God gives us the gift of faith and he begins to shape and change us through that gift so that we become the righteousness of God. How? Well, it's not slowly over time. It's in an instant that we change. In the new birth, in what in the Old Testament they call the circumcision of the heart, which is kind of an interesting image to think about, how God can make that come about. And God changes us in an instant of time, and we are justified. Now, there were those in the Reformation who said, well, that can't be. You can't be justified because you still struggle with sin. You still are struggling. And the answer that was given out of Scripture was that, yes, we are justified, just like Abraham was justified and struggled with his sin. And just like every other one of the saints, whether they're Old Testament or New Testament, they struggled with sin. And so Luther just simply called us as Christians sinner saints. And frankly, that's who we are. That's who I am. Just ask my family. They know me well. A sinner saint. One who still struggles with sin. And so all of this is not just a fiction. It's not made up. It's something that really happens through the power of the Spirit, and it brings about a profound change in us. Now, John MacArthur, who is a writer and a preacher who I esteem, we don't agree on everything, but I really appreciate him. He had a good way of summarizing this particular doctrine of justification by faith. And he says this, and I've cited it there in your sermon notes. It is not that faith merits salvation, but that faith accepts salvation from God's gracious hand. And through that acceptance comes the righteousness that only God can impart. That's a very fine, nice little summary of justification by faith. It's something that God does. And it's a good thing, too. Because God does it, that gives us a foundation for dealing with doubt, and it also gives us, as it were, an antidote for dealing with problems in the area of assurance, where we're struggling and wondering, and is this all really true? And the Lord helps us in both of those ways. Now, we humans are peculiar creatures. We're peculiar. If a scientist would say to you, or an astronomer would say to you, there's 581,678,934,341 stars in the universe, you'd probably say, yeah, that's probably right. But if you saw a sign, if you walked into this church that said fresh paint on it, you'd feel the need to do a little bit of personal investigation. So we've got all kinds of facts that are out there that we just take for granted. We just go, well, you know, that sounds right. But when it comes to something personal, then we got to look into it and make sure it's really true. So in that respect, we are peculiar creatures who oftentimes are given to doubt and questions. And at times we can be a little bit cynical and skeptical. Have you ever noticed that? How we can fall into those sins? For that's what they are. We adopt the sin of unbelief at times. We have these deep doubts and skeptical thoughts. But they are sins. And God calls us to turn away from such things and look to the evidences and also to trust the work of God in the interior of our being, the work of the Spirit when He changes us and gives us new life through the new birth so that we can believe and trust in Christ. Now let's analyze Abraham's faith for a little minute. Let's do a little bit of analytical thinking about the faith of Abraham. Look at verse 18. Paul says, in hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. Now, where had Paul told him, or where had God told him that? Well, it was in the book of Genesis, in the 15th chapter, in the 5th verse, where God took him outside and he showed him all the stars. And he said, so shall your descendants be. Now, I made the point in previous weeks that reference to the descendants is not just to the physical descendants, for we see that the physical descendants, some of whom love God and walk in His ways, there are some of Abraham's descendants who have hated God and walk contrary to Him. And I gave a number of examples of that. Instead, I believe what that promise is referring to are the spiritual descendants of Abraham, whether they're born of the Jews or whether they're born of the Gentiles. And in God's grace, He grasps these Gentiles who know nothing of the things of God, He brings them to repentance and He grafts them into, as it were, that body of believing Jews who love God and seek after Him. And it's those people who are the fulfillment of the promise that's made to Abraham, both Jews and Gentiles, those who love God and walk in His ways. Now, Abraham says this kind of peculiar question or statement. Paul says, in hope, he believed against hope. Now, that's kind of an interesting statement. It's what you would call a colloquialism. It's an expression. It's the same kind of expression, if you remember, occurred in the Gospel of Mark in the 9th chapter when Jesus was brought a young boy who was captured and dominated by an unclean spirit. And the father was hopeful that Christ would be able to deliver him. And he prayed and asked in answer to Jesus's statement or question, do you believe me? He said, I believe. Oh, Lord, help me in my unbelief. And that's the same kind of colloquialism or expression that we see Abraham having here. In hope, he believed against hope. Now, let me make the point that the strength of anyone's hope is based upon the ability or the willingness of one who makes the promise. Now, you know what I'm talking about. There will be some people who will say, I'll see you next Friday at 1 o'clock. And you know that the likelihood of that happening is pretty slim. Because you know them as a person, you know that something will come up and you know, they probably won't be able to be there. But there are other people who you know in terms of their character and in terms of the abilities and the resources that they have. And when they make a promise, you know absolutely for sure it's going to happen. Because they're going to be there or they're going to be dead. You know, they're committed to that. And that's their character. And so this whole issue of hope is really based on the strength and the ability of the one who's making the promise. Now, who is it who has made the promise in the case of Abraham? Who is it? God. God is the one who's made this promise. God is the one who said, your spiritual descendants are going to outnumber the stars. Your spiritual descendants are going to have a place where they live with me forever. So God makes these promises. And now let's think about his ability or his character to meet them. Is he able to do that? In Psalm 50, verse 10, the Lord says, for every beast of the forest is mine. The cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. I know all the birds of the hills and all that moves in the field is mine. I think we all get the message. Everything belongs to God. On every hilltop. Every animal in the field. Everything in the earth belongs to God. In Psalm 111, verse 5, which I brought up a few weeks ago in regard to the pilgrims, God promises he provides food for those who fear him. And he remembers his covenant forever. And God did provide food for his people. And he did it also for the people of God, even in times when they were in walking wayward for him. They were covenant people and God provided for them through the manna, through the quail and many other different situations. And so we see God has all the resources and God has the ability to be, as it were, a person of his word. So when God makes a promise, then we should take him at his word and believe in it. We should not doubt, as it were, God's ability or God's willingness to do what he has promised. For he is well able to do it. And he says he is willing to do it for his people. And a few more promises in Matthew 6, Jesus says, therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. That's a promise that our Lord makes. In Philippians 4:13, Paul writes about the Lord saying of God, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Paul understands God can help him through torture. God can help him through persecution. God can help him through hunger, deprivations. God can help him through shipwrecks. God can help him through a snake bite. God can help him stand in the presence of the Roman emperor and defend the gospel of Jesus Christ. God can help him. Philippians 4, verse 19, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Romans 8, verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? Now, those are all promises, and it all gets down to whether we take God at his word and that we approach these promises by faith as Abraham did. And so in hope, He believed against hope. He trusted in the resources of God. He didn't look to his own circumstances, and he didn't look, as it were, to his own doubts, which would pop up now and again in his life. But he looked to the promise of God. Now, what was the promise? Paul tells us here that he should become the father of nations. Abraham, who didn't have any children for a long time, and then when he did have a child, he had one from his wife Sarah, and his name was Isaac. He became the offspring, and from that line, we see God fulfilling his promise and blessing the entire world through those who are the spiritual descendants of Abraham. As the gospel has penetrated the world, as the gospel has penetrated cultures, they are better. Do you ever wonder why it is that in some of the nations of this world that have foreign or pagan religions, why in many ways their culture is so depraved? Have you wondered that? Not that our American culture is idealistic. I wouldn't put it as a culture that's identical with Christian values. Not at all. But yet, where the gospel is prominent, there's blessing. Where the gospel is prominent, there's progress and truth. Where the gospel is prominent, there is compassion, there is law, there is order. And all those different nations around the globe where there's a distinctively Christian influence, we see that. And then that's one of the ways in which Abraham has become a father of the nations. Now, it says here in Romans 4, verse 18, as it goes along, so shall your offspring be. So in other words, all of these spiritual descendants of Abraham, no matter what time they live in, either during the time right after his death or during the time that we're in, we are the children of Abraham if we are in Christ. Look at the key verse on your sermon notes. You'll find it in Galatians 3, verse 29. What does Paul say about this? He says in Galatians 3, verse 29, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. And so we see here the covenant blessings that come from our spiritual forefather Abraham, extended through the centuries, extended through Christian families, extended through Christian cultures, those places that have been dominated by the gospel, and it brings blessing onto the earth because of it. Now, Abraham had a hope that this promise that God had made would happen. But there were times that he struggled too. And in fact, in verse 19, we see one of them when it says this: he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. What this is talking about is Abraham was not immune from seeing the circumstances of his life. He had this promise from God, which he believed, but he also struggled with the circumstances. And let's just imagine him for a minute. I don't know if they had mirrors in those days. Probably not. But let's imagine him standing before the mirror and thinking, I'm this old, worn-out man. How am I going to father up a son? How is that going to happen? I'm withered and worn out. How is that going to happen? And so the circumstances told him this promise is untrue. But the strength of God's character and his ability told him the promise was true. Where was he going to fall? Where was he going to fall? Well, as we see from the text, it says in verse 19, he did not weaken in his faith. Even though the circumstances were contrary, Now, let's face it. This is going to happen in your life, and I know it happens in my life, where I'm trusting God for a certain thing. I'm trusting God to work in a certain way, but all the circumstances are difficult at that moment. Let me give you an example. Long time ago, Cheryl and I used to have little children in our household. We don't have them much anymore. They're all growing up. We used to have little children, and these little children at times didn't always obey. That happens in your house too, right? And there were times when my wife would come to me, and she would knock on the door of my office and say, "There's a certain child who needs your attention." And so, out of faith and trusting in the promises of God, I would go and pay some attention to that little child and train him, as it were, with the rod to obey his father and his mother. Now, it could have been feminine as well, for her to obey father and mother. Both genders were equally influenced by sin in the servant household. And so as I went through that, the circumstances at times were discouraging and depressing to me. Is this ever going to work out? Are these kids ever going to obey? Are they ever going to grow up and love God and seek after him? But the whole time I was trusting, and Cheryl too, on the promises of God that this would happen. Now, that's an example of sometimes how your circumstances seem at variance with the promises. But you do them anyways. And you don't become overwhelmed by the circumstances. So you see Abraham here. He did not weaken in faith when he considered various things. And when he considered the barrenness of Sarah, that her womb was no longer able to produce a child. But in God's great blessing, a child was going to come. In fact, if you would turn back here in your Bible to Genesis chapter 17, and let's look at what happened here. Genesis 17, verse 15. And God said to Abraham, As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her. And moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. Now, Abraham's thinking during this time, how can this be, Lord? And that's what happens in verse 17. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. This other boy who I tried to provide as a human solution to your promise, God. And God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, which by the way, means he laughs. He laughs. Everybody was laughing over this promise. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. And so what we see here is this glorious example of how Abraham was struggling with his circumstances. How could this be, God? I'm old and she's old, and you're telling me I'm going to have a son. How can this be possible? And he laughed. Maybe it was one of those kind of nervous laughs. How could this be possible? Now, if you look a little further in Genesis 18, verse 12, you'll see also that Sarah laughed. Look at verse 11 of Genesis 18. Now Abram and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of woman had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? at the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. But he said, no, you did laugh. This is kind of an interesting and as it were, almost humorous story. But it shows us under the microscope, as it were, the very same kind of issues that happen with us in our own life. When the circumstances and the promise don't seem to fit together, how does that work? And what is our response in all of that? The issue is here, will we descend into doubt? Or will we cling, as it were, to hope? Which will it be? Now, I pulled out my concordance this week and I looked up the word doubt. Every situation in the entire Bible, Old and New Testament, where the word doubt is used, it's used negatively. Now, we've kind of softened that word in English. We've softened the word doubt. We can talk about how everybody has doubts. Well, yeah, we have questions and we wonder how things are going to work out. But the word doubt in the Greek text and in the Hebrew text is defined by the concept of unbelief. And we don't want to go there. And so the struggle that we have here between circumstances and promise should not resolve into doubt for us, which is unbelief, but instead it should resolve, as it were, into a hope, against hope, that we're trusting God despite the circumstances. So that in verse 21, going back here to Romans chapter 4, let's turn back there. Paul says in verse 20 and 21, no distress made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith and he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. And so God is calling us as Christians, when the circumstances and the promise don't match, as it were, to trust him anyways, on the basis of the strength of his character, his ability, and his willingness to do what he has promised. This is what Calvin said about it. Let us also remember that the condition of us all is the same as that of Abraham. All things around us are in opposition to the promises of God. He promises immortality, but we are surrounded by mortality and corruption. He declares that he counts us as just, and we are covered with sins. He testifies that he is propitious and kind to us. Outward judgments threaten his wrath. Then what is to be done? We must, with closed eyes, pass by ourselves and all things connected with us, that nothing may hinder or prevent us from believing that God is true. Those are the words of Calvin on this subject. And so what we have here at the end of Romans chapter 4 is this great example of the tension between circumstances and promises and how God is at work despite some of the issues that we think are so troublesome in our life. Let me point out one important word here in verse 20. Verse 20 and 21. We'll take both of those. No distress made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Let's think about that word. He grew strong in his faith. It's all one word in the Greek text. It's the N-A, doemasthostei. And you think, well, okay, that's an interesting word. I'm not going to memorize that for my devotions next week. But it's an important word because the concept is that Abraham didn't make himself strong, but the concept is that God made him strong. That's the important part of that word. Because it's in the passive. It's not that he did something to himself, but it's that God did something to him. That's the meaning of the word. That he became strong. He grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. And that gives us a little bit of a practical recipe here about what we do when things are tough in our life. And we can't see how God is going to bring together the answer to our circumstances. And that is that we give glory to God in the midst of them. That should be our habitual response. That we're so confident of God's ability to work that we're giving Him glory in the midst of these difficulties. Saying, God, I don't understand this. This is troublesome. I don't know how you're going to answer it, but I give you glory anyways. And I'm going to trust you to work it out. That's what God is calling us to do. Now, how do we get to these doctrines in the first place? Look at verse 22. It all started with this verse back in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. And Paul quotes it here. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. That's a quote right out of Genesis 15, verse 6. And who is it speaking of? It's speaking of Abraham. Abraham, who believed in the promise of God, that God would bless him with all these spiritual descendants when he had, as at that point, none. That God would bless him. And that God would give him a place that would be his home on the earth and, as it were, in heaven. That these things would be true. And he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now, this word counted it to him is the word legizomai, and it means to reckon or to count or to declare. And that's where we get our doctrine of how justification is something that doesn't just happen over time, a slow process, but justification is a declaration, as it were, that happens in an instant. And our sins are pardoned, and we are declared to be the people of God. That's the meaning of that word. That's what happened to Abraham. That's what happens to you and me when the new birth comes into our life. And so we see in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, but the righteous shall live by faith. We see in Romans 1, verse 16 and 17, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So all these different passages are referring back to what God did with Abraham and showing us that we're connected to him. He's our spiritual father. And the same way he came to believe is the way that we believe. Now, what doctrines flow out of that? Now, I've given you a list on your sermon notes, and you'll see them on the back page of them, on the second page. Here are some doctrines that flow out of that. And I've mentioned all these before. The first is divine monergism. And you think, what? What is that? Well, that God is the one who works in the matter of salvation, and he is the only one who works. We do not have a synergism. Where God and man somehow work out salvation. God giving a little bit, you giving a little bit. No, the scriptures teach in many places, but here's one verse. In John 6, verse 44, where Jesus teaches, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Unless God is convicting of sin, unless God is drawing, unless God brings a person to regenerating faith, then salvation doesn't happen. And so we see this divine monergism, another doctrine. Imputed righteousness, but not infused righteousness. I use the illustration of a tea bag. How do you make a good cup of tea? Well, you use that little tea ball and you fill it with tea and you put it in hot water and it infuses all through the water and it makes this great steeped aromatic cup of tea. And we all enjoy having that on a cold day. But that's not how God brings about our justification. Instead, God brings it about by imputation, which is a declaration. You are declared righteous on the basis of the faith I have given you and your belief and trust in Christ. That's how the change comes about. And so it's not through infusion, but it's through this imputation. It's by declaration that God saves us. Okay, another doctrine. We believe in forensic justification, and that's not just something that's made up a legal fiction. What do I mean by forensic? That is a legal declaration of God. That all of those who have believed and trusted on Christ, as far as He is concerned, are justified and no longer responsible and culpable for their sins. And so you are declared to be righteous. And so if you were to die this night, you could stand before God as one who has been forgiven, as a Christian, as one who's trusting in Christ and the merits of Christ applied to you, and know that you would be with the Lord in heaven. On the basis of what? Christ's work on the cross applied to you by faith. And that's the idea of forensic justification. Where do we get that? Well, a lot of places, but Romans 8, verses 1 and 2 says it well. Therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. And so our life is transformed. And so those are some important doctrines that I want you to know about. As time goes along, you can continue building your vocabulary, so to speak, and you can see why these are important issues and they flow out of Scripture. Lastly, what's the application of all this? Look at verses 23 to 25. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. The application of all of this material on Abraham is twofold. First of all, it helps us in our doubts. As they creep into our life and we say to ourselves, I'm not going to go there because that's unbelief and that's sinful. And I'm not going to doubt God. I'm going to take him at his word because he's able to fulfill his promises and he's willing to do that for his people. And secondly, in the area of assurance and knowing the strength of God's work and the strength of his promises, so that we can trust him in the midst of difficulties. Now, notice that these words, it was counted to him as righteousness, were not just written for his sake alone. Paul makes a point. It wasn't just for Abraham that I gave these words, but also for you. So that all who have trusted in the means that God has given through Christ have this assurance of salvation. And knowing that if God has been at work in us, if God has converted us, then we have every reason for confidence in God. Not based on how nice we are or how faithful we are, but based on the work of Christ alone. That's why we can be confident. And so we find in Galatians 3:29, that verse we looked at earlier, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. You and I are the beneficiaries of God's promise. And he's well able to keep it, and he's willing to keep it. And so, as it goes on in this text, it says, It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead our Lord, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. The delivered up for our trespasses refers to, as it were, the passive obedience of Christ, that he was willing to lay down his life for the sake of sinners. His active obedience is he kept the law for us perfectly. His passive obedience is he lays down his life at the cross for you and me. And so he allows himself, as it were, to be delivered up. This word delivered up is the same word that would be used for any guilty criminal. That you are delivered up to the authorities. You are handed over to them. You are given over to their judgments. That's the idea of it. And so when Jesus delivered himself up, he laid himself down to be a sacrifice for sinners, perfectly and willingly. And then it goes on to say that he was raised up for our justification. What does that tell us? That the sacrifice for sins that Jesus made on the cross was fully accepted by the Father. And he showed that he accepted that sacrifice by raising him from the dead. It's mission accomplished. And so in regard to Jesus' atoning death, when we think about his death on his cross, you can think of these three words that I've listed there on your sermon notes. It was vicarious, and that is, it was done on behalf of others. It was substitutionary, in that it was not only done on our behalf, but he actually became sin for us. He became our substitute. And it was satisfactory, in the sense that it satisfied the eternal justice of our holy God, so that we could be forgiven of our trespasses and made new in Christ. And all of that is the foundation of assurance, of knowing that what God has done for you and me is not going to be eroded or washed away. It's not a shaky thing that can be undone, but is something that's firm and solid forever and ever. That's the promise. No matter what our circumstances might say. And so as we come to a conclusion of Romans chapter 4, we've done this vast sweep of looking at all the doctrines of justification by faith. You've gotten all kinds of theological words. I hope that hasn't been overwhelming, but instead helpful. Just to get terms of how it works. But secondly, I hope that you see that there's application here. And the application here is that we don't descend into doubt when promise and circumstances seem in our mind to not come together. But instead, we believe in faith and hope that God is well able and that God is willing to fulfill his promises on behalf of Christ for you and for me. Here's a little poem, and with this I conclude. I don't know the author. It's anonymous. How often we trust each other and only doubt our Lord. We take the word of mortals, yet we distrust his holy word. But oh, what light and glory would shine over all our days if we always would remember God means just what he says. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these scriptures that give us more reason than ever to not allow ourselves to fall into wicked unbelief and distrust or double-mindedness of the things of God. Yes, we acknowledge, Lord, that Abraham laughed, and Sarah too, for that matter. And there was some nervous anxiety about how you would fulfill your promise. We remember as well, Lord, when the angel appeared before Mary and she thought, how can these things be because I am a virgin? But in her amazement and her awestruck imagination. You convinced her, Lord, that these things were true. And we pray, Father, we would be like Abraham and Sarah. We would be like Mary as well and Joseph, who had hard things happen to them, yet they believed and trusted by faith in the things of God. Beyond that, Lord, we pray that you would give us assurance, that we would see the strength of the work of Jesus on the cross on our behalf, its vicarious nature, also, Lord, its substitutionary atonement, and the fact that it satisfies the holy justice of God, so that Jesus takes our sin upon himself and he gives us his righteousness. And so we thank you in all of those things, Lord, for the great mercies and blessings of the gospel of grace, and for all that you have done to make our election and our salvation secure. And so we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to come in just a moment to the Lord's table.